Turning your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, we'll be reading two verses to begin. Daniel 9, verses 7 through 8. Or 7 and 8. Daniel 9, 7 and 8. The title of this message, Linda drug it out of me a while ago. I didn't have a name for it, but I called it Confusion of Faces. Confusion of Faces. Daniel chapter 9, verses 7 and 8. Daniel 9, 7 and 8. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces. As at this day to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them, because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee, O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith. To our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are thy people, and we have sinned against thee. We do it every day in word and thought and deed. We come to thee, Lord, asking for forgiveness right now. As thy children, we would walk with thee. We would fellowship with thee, we would fellowship with the saints, we would not have confusion of faces. We ask, O God, that thou would so work in our midst tonight to draw us close to thee. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Daniel says, or prays, O Lord, righteousness is yours, while shame is ours. That's what he's talking about when he says confusion of faith. Shame is ours. Daniel prayed a good prayer. He described God's character. That's what he said. And by the way, we know that God is love, love, love. And that is so true. God is love. We can't get around that. Don't want to get around that. And I don't know that we can elevate one of God's characteristics above others, since God possesses each trait to an infinite degree. And he's immutable. He doesn't change. If I would be foolish enough to make an attempt like that, I would put his holiness at the top, above his love. Notice I said, if I were foolish enough to make an attempt like that. I would say that his holiness is his primary trait. All others flow from his holiness. As much as I'd like to do that, I think that would be unwise. Again, for the very reason I mentioned, God possesses character traits to an infinite degree so that we can't exalt one trait above another. But we can say this. God will not compromise one of his traits for the sake of another. God is righteous. He is holy, so that Daniel could have written, holiness belongeth unto thee, just as easily as he wrote, righteousness belongeth unto thee. Of course, God directed Daniel's words, his thoughts. God was, the Bible's inspired, all of it. And holiness and righteousness belong to God. It is God's righteousness or God's judgment that is in view in verse 7. God's holiness is infinite. It meets as he meets his own God-appointed standard. In other words, God determined in eternity past that this is the way he is. So it's the way he is. He's righteous, absolutely righteous, holy. He's love. God won't compromise holiness in order to demonstrate love. Did you get that? God won't compromise holiness in order to demonstrate love. Or vice versa, he won't compromise love in order to demonstrate holiness. I think you get that. That's God. But what about us? That's a totally different subject. without my seeing. So what about us? According to Daniel, what was it that belonged to the men of Judah and Jerusalem during Daniel's day? The King James has confusion of faces. What does that idiom really mean? And an idiom is nothing more than a way of speaking. Sometimes it's an unclear way of speaking, and it is in this case. The New King James has shame of faith. The New King James is more accurate here. It's a good translation, so let's get going looking at confusion or shame of faith. Back in the garden, all the way back to the garden now, Adam and Eve had confusion or shame of faith. They did. The Bible doesn't get so much so specific as to mention that confusion about them. And notice I emphasize the word them. We'll get to the reason for that in a minute. But it does depict that shame, that confusion of faith, rather well. There are two verses in Genesis that describe this predicament. Genesis 2:25, and they were both naked, the man and the woman, or the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were not ashamed. It was a wonderful time. Yes, it was. A time of innocence when there was no human sin on the earth. They were naked and they were unashamed. There was no sin on the earth. But look at what happened 7 verses later in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. Both of our parents had fallen into sin by then, and the world changed. And by this time, the couple was full of shame. Genesis 3:7. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, why did they do that? They were trying to cover their shame, their sin. They didn't know it was sin, but that's what they were trying to do. Here is an aside on this matter. I've mentioned it before, just not here. In my 7th grade class, the teacher stood up before the class and proclaimed for everyone to hear that guilt and shame were a thing of the past. That mankind had outgrown such primitive ideas. My 7th grade teacher told us that. Can you imagine what kind of effect that had on a 12-year-old redhead? Boy, that turned me loose. I took her to heart, and I was wrong. Yes, what she said was wicked, but she was responsible for her sin, as you are for yours. I was guilty in my sin and my shame, and what she said was 180 degrees out of faith. Parents, be careful. There's another one, and one up there. Three of them. Parents, be careful, or grandparents, be careful. What your children learn at school or on the street or wherever they learn it. But that's just a little aside, so let's get back to Adam and Eve. A vast chasm opened between Genesis 2:25 and Genesis 3:7. A vast chasm. It was a chasm that the two could not see or span, even if they could have seen it. Sin had come and death came with it. The two were separated from God, and because of their shame, they could not no longer abide God's righteousness. Righteousness belongeth unto thee. Confusion of faith to us. His holiness or his shame or his justice, excuse me. So he hid. They hid. Not God. God didn't hide. God went looking for them. And if you're saved today, it's because God went looking for you. You didn't really go looking for him. He may have put that desire in you, but he's the one who found you. You didn't find him. Cain and Abel. Oh, wait a minute. The two were separated, his holiness, they hid. Now, the Bible doesn't talk of their faces or of their shame of their faces, not of Adam or Eve. But the Bible does speak of the shame of one of their immediate descendants. And it's a true story still talked about today, some 6,000 years later. Cain and Abel were out of the field. God had accepted Abel's offering, but God rejected Cain's offering. Let's read it. It's Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 4, 1 through 5. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the field of the ground, brought of the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, the Bible doesn't give an account of a dialogue about acceptable offerings. Not at this time, anyway. But there had to have been one between God and Adam and Eve, or between God and Cain and Abel. I believe that God had informed his people about what kind of offering was right, and what he would accept and what he would not accept. That dialogue is not recorded, but Cain knew what was appropriate. But for some reason, Cain offered strange fire. As it said in, what is that, Numbers, Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire. They offered strange fire to the Lord. Cain brought a wrong offering, and I believe he knew better. That's why I say there had to be some kind of revelation there for them, in symbols or word or whatever. That's just speculation on my part. But what is not speculation is that Cain's offering was rejected. Here's another aside. It was way back in the early 1980s, and to some of you, you were not even around in 1990. Don't say yes, that's me. Oh. All right. It was way back in the early 1980s that I went on a short mission trip to Salt Lake City with Tony Miller at Bob Jones University. We all went out there. Maybe Tony was already there, but I think it was more of an attempt to introduce me to missions in Mormon country than anything else. They perhaps wanted to give me a burden for the Mormons. Anyway, while we were out there, we toured a museum. At the museum, and I don't know the name of the museum. I don't know its name. But I remember a display that was there. I can picture it right now. Tony Miller was over here. I was here, and the altar was right in front of me. At that museum, like I said, I don't know the name of it. The Mormons had this incident backwards. They honored Cain's offering. It wasn't a Thanksgiving horn of plenty they depicted for Cain, but it was a great mound of succulent ripe fruit and vegetables on a big stone altar. It was a Mormon depiction of Cain's offering. They honored Cain, not Abel. I don't know if they even knew that Cain's offering was rejected. I kind of doubt it, because they had it exactly backwards. But let's get back to the Bible again. I stopped reading at verse 5 a while ago. Cain had not done his murderous deed by that time in the narrative. But the point I want to make is that Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And right there, at that point, Cain was treading dangerous ground. Very, very dangerous ground. He hadn't yet sunk so low as to have God's mark put on him. But he was close. He was close. He was wroth. His countenance fell. In God's scheme of things, I don't know that it was possible for Cain to ask forgiveness for his wrong offering. Nevertheless, Cain didn't ask forgiveness. Did you get that? Cain did not ask forgiveness. And as I said, he was in a very dangerous place. His heart became hard, and shame, shame, shame prevented his lifting his face up to God or really to anybody else. Cain lived, he lived like that. Rather than repent, he lived like that. I don't know for how long, but it must have been at least days, plural. Cain became stiff-necked. He would have nothing to do with God. Can you think of anybody like that today? Cain would not ask forgiveness, not even after God confronted him. That was a hard man, a hard man. Listen to the word. We pick it up again in verse 6. Genesis 4, 6 through 8. Genesis 4, I think it's verse chapter 4. I've got chapter 2 here. Genesis 4, 6 through 8. Tell me if I'm wrong. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Did you get that? Sin lieth at the door. You have not repented. Sin lieth at the door. Future sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and I shall rule over him. And Cain, listen to this, talked with Abel his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. There it is right there. If you don't repent, you don't know what's on that next day or that next door. As I say, it said, Cain was in a dangerous place. He refused to repent as he continued in his sin. So disaster struck. Maybe it was a spur of the moment thing, but I don't think so. I think it was premeditated murder. Nevertheless, it was murder. Could he have repented? I don't know. But I know he didn't. Before the murder, his sin didn't justify God's mark. But murder justified that mark. And God put it on him. Again, though, before the murder, Cain refused to repent. Now, what about us? I don't know what's going on in your life. I know what's going on in my life. Whether there is unconfessed sin in your life or not, I don't know. Not anybody here. If there is, be careful. Be careful. Go to God. Ask for forgiveness. Do it right now. Right where you sit. You don't have to tell me. You tell God and ask that you can't forgive your sin. You sin. You can't forgive yourself. And ask his forgiveness. If you're not saved, ask him to come into your heart. Do it right now where you sit. Repent now before it leads to something else. And what that something else is, I have no idea. Cain's refusal led to deeper sin. Sin so bad that Cain was ostracized and marked for life. His was a sin so bad that we talk about it today. But it was sin that could have been avoided had there been repentance. Now, what about Cain's mark? Of course, we can't see it. We don't know what it was. We don't know how God marked Cain, but God marked him, and that mark was effective. It wasn't a mark that caused physical pain or disease or death, but it was a mark that distinguished Cain the rest of his days. Let's read it. Genesis 4, 14 through 16. Genesis 4, 14 through 16. Behold, thou hast driven, Cain is speaking to God. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from my face shall, and from thy face shall I be hid. And I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and I shall come, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Then God starts talking in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance. And Lamech did this. He didn't slay Cain, but he mentioned Cain and said, seven times seven, I slew a man, and seven times Cain's, well, whatever, is going to be on me, on my shoulders. Anyway, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. That's what he said. That's what Lamech said. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. That last was verse 16 in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, so Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Now, I'd love to spend some time in the land of Nod. I mean this. That would be a very good place for me. I was there a little bit last night till 2 o'clock this morning. I woke up and couldn't get back, hadn't been back to sleep since. That happens all the time with me. I left Nod unintentionally. I tried to go back, but I couldn't. I'm going to try it again tonight. It's a different Nod, folks. They're talking Nod in the Bible here is the land of wandering. Land of wandering. And sometimes I wander. But here's a question. What was Cain's mark? What was his mark? I doubt that it was 666. I doubt that it was a pentagram or any such thing. I don't know what it was. But think about this for a minute. How old is she? Three? When you look at a newborn baby, what do you see? Though his heart is depraved, its face is a face of innocence. That's quite all right, young lady. His heart is depraved, but his face is a face of innocence. As the child grows, he often loses much of his sweetness. His face reflects his loss. Some go through life with sweet expressions on their faces. Look at Linda. Right there. Got her. But then there are others. They go into sin, deep sin, drugs, pornography, prostitution, murder, whatever. They become dried up, prune-faced sinners with sin's ruts all over their face. They're not pleasant to see, to look at, and they know it. Most of them don't want to be seen, sin, especially in church. We need to get them in church. We do. We need them right here. Sin rides deep in that faith. I call it sin's roadmap on a faith. The sin's roadmap. I can't say that was the mark, but it could be that God put God wrote a map of sin on Cain's faith. Speculation, Perhaps Cain looked so mean that nobody would mess with him after that. And that's speculation on my part, but it just may be that that's exactly what happened. Cain was an unrepentant murderer. So God cast him out, and God refused to alleviate Cain's shame. Again, dear people, be careful. You can go so far into sin that sin will take over. And your shame will be on your face. But that's not all. You can go so far into sin that your heart becomes cold. At that point, you probably lose your shame. Shame's gone. The trouble with that, though, is that by then, you're so far from God, you may not hear his call or his word unless he intervenes in an unmistakable way. God hit me over the head with a baseball bat, a spiritual baseball bat. I was going this way, whack, then I went that way. And that's literally the truth. He got my attention just like that. Unless God intervenes in an unmistakable way, it will be too late for you. So if there is unconfessed sin in your life, repent, ask God's forgiveness. Note the text beginning verse 10. Genesis 4, chapter 4, verse 10. We're going to read through verse 13. God said, "What is now done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand? When thou tillest the ground, it will not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth." And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." It was a sad, sad day for that man. I think that was Genesis 4, 10 through 13. And you can be sure it was. So God put a mark on it. It was a roadmap of sin, somehow a warning to others to stay away. I believe he got a woman. But don't know what kind of woman she was. Anyway, I started this off with verses about prayer. Daniel confessed his sin and the sin of his people. Daniel made a difference between God and the people. God is constant. He's immutable. He never changes. Man is capricious, always changing, confusion of faith. Oftentimes, man is as whimsical as the wind. God doesn't change. Man does. Righteousness belongeth unto God. Confusion of faith to man. Now, this is what Daniel prayed in verse 7. Daniel chapter 9, verse 7. Daniel 9, verse 7. "Unto us, confusion of faces, as at this day, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass that they have trespassed against thee." Daniel said that because they were disobedient, that God, they had trespassed against God. They had overstepped God's boundaries. They, like Cain, failed to repent and seek forgiveness. From top to bottom, they were guilty. The kings went into captivity, and the common people just floundered in the land. Listen to God's word. Now, it's a lengthy passage, 412 words, but listen to what I'm going to read here, beginning at Daniel chapter 8, verse 9. Think about it as I read Daniel 9, 8 through 19. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of faith, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Sounds like us. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us, and the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because he hath sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his word, which he spake against us and against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done unto Jerusalem, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that has brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and has gotten thee renowned as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, from this land America. Because of, for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now, therefore, O Lord, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate. For the Lord's sake, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and the people that are called people, and thy people are called by thy name. 412 words, according to my computer, that describe God's people in Daniel's day. The people had not gone to God in prayer. They had not received forgiveness for their sin. So judgment came, just like God said it would. They were already in captivity, but Daniel prayed anyway. The people had refused to listen to God. Now, America is not a theocracy. Do you know what a theocracy is? Theocracy. Theocracy is a system of government with God at the top and everybody else under it. Islam is a theocracy. Judaism was a theocracy. Anyway, the people had refused to listen to God. Now, America is not a theocracy. We're not that. We have a constitution with a, technically the people rule. We the people. America is not a theocracy as the Jews in the Old Testament were a theocracy. America is not like that, but God, listen to this, God has a people in this land. And we're part of them just as much as the Jews in Daniel's day, actually even more so. We are God's people. If you're born again, the Spirit of God is within you. He has adopted you into his family. He did that in the Old Testament. They just didn't know about it. Daniel said, righteousness belongeth unto God. But he also said this. I love this. To the Lord, he also said, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness. Mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And God is a God of mercy and forgiveness because he is a gracious God of love. Again, as his people, we are, listen to this, we are obligated to pray for the people of this land. That's our debt to God and to the people of this land. Of course, we have personal prayer requests for this covenant community right here. But we're also obligated to pray for this nation for forgiveness, for truth, for law, for repentance. That the nation repents and come to God. Yes. We need to do that tonight. Did you know that God put Donald Trump in the White House? Amen. I think it's going to be the prayers of the saints with God at the top that keep him in the White House. Next week, though we won't get into eschatology, not just yet, we'll see how God answers Daniel's prayer. But you got to be here next week for that. So, our Father and our God, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are unworthy. We are capricious, whimsical, flapping in the breeze like a flag on a ship. But we're thine, Lord. We belong to you. And you have not changed. You are full of righteousness and love. And because you love us, Lord, we love you. And we ask that you would help us this night to pray, to get hold of the horns of the altar, as some people would say, and cry out for this nation, Lord. This nation is in sad, sad shape. We're part of the nation, Lord. We've sinned too. And we've failed to pray as we should. You told us to pray for those in authority over us. So we ask that we might be able to do that tonight in a way that pleases thee, in a way that brings glory to thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.